As you're able, please rise for the scripture reading. Our passage this morning is John 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thanks. Please be seated.
I can only imagine what an incredible sight that must have been. The palm branches being thrown, people singing out, people calling out to this Messiah. And my mind's eye takes me to Jesus' family. It was only the day before that he was in Mary and Martha's house, and Mary opened up that expensive bottle of perfume and anointed his feet. And now he's coming into Jerusalem like a king, with the people calling out his name and singing praises. It's not in the text, so I'm not going to preach it, but in my mind's eye, I see Mary and Joseph watching their son entering the city. Joseph remembering a time about 30 years ago when these three visitors from the east came bearing gifts, one of them being this expensive perfume, and the smell was probably still lingering in his nose from Mary's act the day before. Remembering fleeing the city by night because of fear of what the king might do if they found his son. And now he's entering the city being called out as a king. It's a sensory explosion. I don't think we can begin to imagine it. But when we do, we need to imagine it with just a tinge of sadness. Because although their words were true, their conception of Messiah was all wrong. They saw a coming and conquering king. But as we look back through the lens of history, we have a hymn that we sing around Palm Sunday that gives us a better picture of what was actually happening as Jesus rode in like a king on a colt into the royal city. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. The angel armies of the skies look on with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. A king was coming into the city, but it was not the king that they were expecting. Last Sunday, we talked about Advent as being a season that's lived out in the shadows. These flickering candles are a beautiful picture of what that looks like. You know, never has it been more clear than today that that's where we're living. We're living between these two Advents in this season of shadows, and we open up our web browsers and we turn on the news and we listen to the radio and there's another senseless shooting. There's aggression being carried out against innocent people in random corners around the world without any seeming explanation. The sex scandals that are facing the church, not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the church as a whole. We are truly living in a season of shadow. And this doesn't seem like much of a Christmas or an Advent way to start a sermon, but Fleming Rutledge talks about what Advent actually is, and it's this atmosphere. The atmosphere of the Advent season is the time when we need to put away sentimentality and toe up and be ready to face the enemy. Because the enemy is here. And as we remember the first Advent and we look to the return of the Son, the second Advent, that's our great hope, that the cycle of sin and destruction will be broken, and that Jesus, when he comes again, will restore everything to the way that it should be, that he will make all things new. This is the call to Advent, the promise of the second coming of Jesus, when he truly comes in as a king. But we as believers, this is not a call to be passive. This isn't a call to lean back and wait for our Messiah to return and idly loiter in hope. That's not the message. It's easy to listen to the radio. It's easy to read the newspaper. Well, actually, it's not easy to read the newspaper anymore. It's difficult to find a newspaper. But it's easy to pull up the news in some way and see evil as being far off. But the truth is that evil is not far off. Evil is not out there. And evil doesn't always wear a mask that's twisted in rage and deceit. Sometimes evil can look quite beautiful. Sometimes evil looks like our neighbor. Sometimes evil looks like the face we see in the mirror. We need to recognize the truth that we are living in this space between the coming of the Son and the return of the Son. Do y'all remember the old Pogo character from the comics? There is that line, he said, "Son, we have met the enemy, and he is us." That's a sobering thing to hear as Christians, and we don't want to hear that. We want to hear the message of victory and confidence and hope, to lean into the promises of the cross and not in the reality of which side of the cross that we're currently living in. There was the first president of the Czech Republic. His name was Václav Havel, and he was imprisoned at one point because of his activities. And when he was released, he became very popular as a poet, as an activist, as a speaker against the communist regime, and eventually was unanimously voted in as the first leader of the Czech Republic. And he was asked in the 1990s, "Well, what should we do? How should we punish the war criminals during that period of time of the 70s and 80s? Listen to this quote from Havel. "The line between good and evil did not run clearly between them and us, but it ran between and through each person. No one was simply a victim. Everyone was in some measure co-responsible. Many people were on both sides. Society was kept down." I love the way he phrases this. "Society was kept down by millions of tiny Lilliputian threads of everyday mendacity, conformity, and compromise." I'll pause so everyone can look up mendacity in the dictionary on their phone. "If that's true," Havel went on to say, "it's not clear who, if anyone, should actually be put on trial." What sticks out for me from that quote and that mindset from this president, the line between good and evil runs through each person. So in this morning's text, in the Gospel of John, we see the gospel take a turn. From the revelation of God through the words and works of Jesus Christ to battle lines being drawn for the final showdown. We're going to pick up where Brad left off with verse 21. Verse 20. So you remember the last words of the Pharisees, as read by Brad. Brad's not the Pharisee. See that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip. So there were Greeks. There were these Gentiles that were coming in. And they were likely not converts. Many people would come and observe the feast. There was a court of the Gentiles that they could not go beyond, but they could go to. And the Pharisees say the world has gone after him. In the next line, we see the world going after him. And they go up to Philip. Why Philip? Well, it's a good name. Yeah, he probably had a nice face. But also, it was a Greek name. And they could probably associate with him. So they went up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I love that line. I've seen that expression, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," carved into pulpits in churches. That should be the heart and the desire of everyone. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." But other than this mention here at the beginning, they fade away. These Greeks fade away. It's not that they're not important to the story, but Jesus has something significant that he wants to say. They wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. And I think the answer is, well, what do you mean you want to see Jesus? When you say you want to see Jesus, what are you looking for? They had heard about these signs and these wonders. He raised someone from the dead. This is not your average Tuesday occurrence. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you have been tracking with this sermon series, you have gotten used to hearing the expression, "the hour." But usually it's given in a different way, isn't it? The hour had not yet come. My hour is not yet here. His hour had not yet come, so he left. But now, what does he say? Like I said, the gospel takes a turn. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That line, "the hour has come," would be like the general appearing on the battlefield where the great war is going to be waged. The hour has come. Napoleon at Waterloo. The hour has come. Now the time. If this were a movie, this is the moment the soundtrack would shift. This is the moment that there would start to be that beat of the funeral drum laid underneath the music. Because from this point forward, we are marching towards the battlefield. His hour has arrived. The last act has begun. And now Jesus says, what does it mean to say the hour has come? What are we living into? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And this is one of those verses that we've heard several times, and maybe question marks have popped up, but we've heard it so many times we've lost the question marks. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant be, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Death is the necessary condition for the generation of life. When Jesus said, "I am the life," he was pointing forward to this moment, this week that is about to be experienced in his life. Death was the necessary condition for him to be able to give us life. And if it's true, If it's true that Jesus had to die so that he could give us life, it's also true for us, but in a different way. We need to learn to die to ourselves. We need to learn to die to sin. We need to learn to die to our ambitions so that we might have life in the Son. This passage is one of the keys to what it is to be a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ. This love and hate, whoever hates his life, are we supposed to hate our lives? The answer to that is no. So does that mean I'm standing up here and I'm contradicting Scripture and wanting you to listen to what I'm saying and not what the Holy Spirit said? Also, no. We need to recognize to whom this is being written and the period in which it's being written. And one of the Semitic traditions when you were talking about extremes was to use love-hate language. In Luke, are you truly supposed to hate your parents? That goes against one of the big ten given to us in the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus wouldn't be saying that. So what does it mean when he says love and hate in this close relationship? It means that the love for the one is so great that the other, although it might also be love, in comparison, looks like hate, because the love for the one is so great. And he goes on to explain what this means. What this means is we need to remove self. We need to remove our own desires from the throne and replace it with someone else. When we love ourselves the way that Jesus is speaking against here, we're denying the sovereignty of God. When we love ourselves in this way, we're elevating ourselves. We're creating an idol out of ourselves. But this is the heart of all sin. And as Jesus is preparing to draw the battle lines, he wants to deal with the heart of all sin. And the heart of all sin is found in the worship of self, in the making self first, the endless, shameless, relentless focus on self needs to be dislodged from the desperate grasp of our heart so another can take its place. And that other can only be a singular focus on Jesus Christ, who is the perfect revelation of God. This is the battle that's being fought. The battle is not out there. The battle is not those people. The battle is not between political ideologies. The battle is not between race. The battle is not between all of these different things that divide. The battle is here. The battle is in the human heart. It's in the human condition. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Remember that verse as we go to 27, because something beautiful happens here. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The Greek here is Allah, is this strong no or but. It's not a, should I say save me from this hour or should I say this? No, Father, save me from this hour? No. I love this. This is for this purpose. I have come to this hour. For this purpose. Now is my soul troubled. Troubled is a strong verb. The English does not do it any justice whatsoever. It is this picture of horror, of anxiety, of extreme agitation. This is equated to the Garden of Gethsemane scene in the other Gospels. Do you remember this picture of Jesus going to pray alone with such intensity that he sweats drops of blood as he's praying? This is a reminder. This is a reminder of who Jesus is. This gospel has done a beautiful job of portraying Jesus as the Son of God, the Word, He who is God, the second person of the Trinity, wholly divine, but He's also human. He thirsted at the well, and so He asked for a drink. When His friend Lazarus died, He wept for him. Throughout this gospel, we see Jesus' humanity, His anger at the temple. In the chapters to come, we see Him grieving. He was fully human. And what was He facing? For this hour I have come. And this season of Advent, we look to the scene of the manger and the baby and the angels and the shepherds. But for this hour He has come. And His eyes are there. And He was human, fully human. And His soul was troubled, anxious, with horror. But that didn't stop Him from the obedience because of the love that He had for His Father. What I love here, He calls us to follow Him in verse 26. When we consider what that means in light of what Jesus did, that should be sobering. Are you willing to take up your cross and die daily? Are you willing to follow Jesus by following His model and His example? When I get to verse 27 and I see that His soul is troubled, I see that we are not alone, that Jesus did not call us to follow Him on a path where He did not understand what we would go through. He has experienced what we experience. He is perfect in regards to sin. He is like us in every way with the exception of sin. And part of that means He gets it. He's not looking forward to the cross in the sense of not being fearful or fully aware of the agony He's going to endure. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then His prayer takes the turn. Father, glorify Your name. This is the prayer of one who is living a life glorifying the Father. This line, glorify Your name, defines what Jesus has been doing from the very beginning of His ministry to now, making the Father known and giving Him glory. Any claims that would be made against Jesus saying, well, He is elevating Himself to be king. Everything He did was for the glory of another. Everything He did was for His Father. Then a voice came from heaven. Don't read past that too quickly. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is an Advent message. When Jesus says, Father, glorify Your name, He says, I have glorified it. In the incarnation, in the sending of the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh as this baby that we remember this time of year, the Father was glorifying His name. He has done it. And through the life of Jesus, His name has been glorified. And He will glorify His name again. The battle lines have been drawn. Incarnation, God was glorified. Judgment on the cross, God will be glorified. The return of the Son, God will be glorified. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to Him. So from this, we can derive that they did not understand the words necessarily. They didn't hear the words that the Father said. Jesus answered, this voice has come from for your sake, not mine. Well, if they don't know what's going on, then in what way has this voice come for their sake? They would remember. Jesus is about to explain what just happened. And in those dark hours after the crucifixion, In those dark days, as the king that they had placed their hope on is dead and laying in the ground, they would remember. D.A. Carson says it this way: divine confirmation that the shameful cross and all that flowed from it was not a defeat, but a victory. Not final destruction, but ultimate glorification. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. Bringing in line what the Pharisees said in verse 19 and the Greeks who had come, he is drawing all people, regardless of ethnicity, of race, of background. He's drawing all people to himself. In verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Throughout this gospel, the Jewish leaders of the day were questioning and examining and drilling Jesus with questions, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to explain who he was so that they could trap him in their own words. They were trying to judge him. And the cross that we are looking to, the hour that has now come, the world saw that as their judgment on this one who dared to call himself the Christ. But the irony of this gospel is the cross was judgment. But it was not the world standing in judgment of this strange prophet from Nazareth. It was God's judgment on the world that was rejecting him. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then the evangelist helps us out. He said this to show by what kind of death he's going to die. Lest we get lost in the beauty of Palm Sunday and the celebration of Jesus coming in, he's going to die. We already know this. We've been told this. John has let us know. And he's reminding us at this point in the narrative, this hinges on his death. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Asked and answered. We can go back and we can trace through all of the conversations, all of the debates that Jesus has been having with the Jewish leaders and the people of the day. He has been answering that question since the beginning of this gospel. Who is the Son of Man? What does this mean? Who do I claim to be? What are the implications of this? He's answered all of this explicitly, which is why they were conspiring to kill him. So Jesus does not debate them any longer. That part of the gospel is over. The debate is done. What Jesus now does, he gives a warning to those listening. Look up here for just a minute. We are listening. What Jesus is about to say is not just for those who are asking, who do you think you are? How can you be the Messiah if you're going to die? How can this be? This warning is more than a warning. It's also a call to action. It's a battle plan being given, and it's being given to us. So when I read these words, I want you to separate yourself from analyzing the past and what Jesus meant for them. What is Jesus saying to you and to me right now through these words? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, or lest the darkness master you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Well, we already know from the text before that when Jesus is speaking of the light, he's speaking of himself. And the metaphor of light and dark has been used over and over in this gospel to describe what it is to walk in the paths that God has laid out and what it is to walk in the paths that our desires and our flesh have laid out. This is a call here in the 12th chapter of John. It is a call to you and it is a call to me. What does it mean to be his disciple? And yes, this is a gospel presentation in this context, but it's also a sobering reminder. One of the greatest lies that I can believe, that you can believe as a follower of Jesus Christ, is that because we have been saved from the penalty of sin, is that we now live free from the presence of sin. Oh, I've got that licked. Sin is no longer a struggle for me. Now my struggles are in how can I love well the people that God puts in front of me. But sin's not a big deal anymore. I've got this. That is a lie. You don't got this. You can't got this. Somebody can parse all that out later. None of us, regardless of our standing before God, is free from the reality of sin in our lives right here and right now. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that when God looks upon us at that moment of judgment, he sees not us and our body of sin, but he sees his Son and the beauty of his righteousness. Praise God for that. But let us not lose sight of the light and allow the darkness to overcome us now. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote the Gulag Archipelago, he also had a quote similar to what I just read from the president of the Czech Republic. Listen to how he describes this. If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because man sinned. That was a great philosopher from the first century named Paul in Romans 5:12. None of us are exempt from this reality of sin in this world. I want to take a minute to jump from the Gospel of John to read some more from Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Are you hearing the extreme language? No one, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Jumping to verse 22. The righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. This is where Luther has that wrestling match where he says, simultaneously, by the grace of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because we have been justified through his work, simultaneously, we are saints and sinners. We're not done with sin until sin is done. And sin is not done until Jesus comes to complete what was finished on the cross. Yes, there are some temporal quantum controversies there. But we are living in the shadow between the first advent and the second advent. We are justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The line of good and evil runs through each person. I don't do this very often, but that line of good and evil runs through you, and it runs through me, and it runs through you. Every one of us, without exception. And if we buy the lie that we are done with that and we are living victoriously, you're missing the beauty of the gospel. You're missing the power of Jesus Christ. It is not that we need to dwell on our wretchedness constantly. No, we have been given new life. But the sacrifice of Jesus our Lord is this. He went into judgment on the cross, utterly alone, taking the sentence upon himself that we deserve, taking the judgment in our place. And as Christ hangs upon the cross, he is absorbing the final judgment of God for every form of evil, including the evil that is lodged in every human heart. Our tongues cannot even begin to articulate the beauty and the power of this once-for-all event. This is incarnation. This is Advent. As Paul says in Romans 8, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. That's why Jesus came. This is a dark sermon about sin and evil, because that's why Jesus came. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. This is me now. That is the flesh of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the flesh where the sin was condemned. And now back to Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the fact that there is now therefore no condemnation does not mean that the line between good and evil is not still running through my heart and running through your heart. Fleming Rutledge says this: this is the gospel. This is the good news of the Christian faith. There has been an invasion from on high. The landing troops have arrived. Neutrality is no longer possible. Satan is slashing and burning, but he's doing so as he's retreating, because he is losing the battle. Saint Michael the Archangel is now awaiting his orders from the sun, and there is no longer any room for self-deception, excuses, denial, or evasion. If you do not know this life that I am speaking of through Jesus Christ, there is no neutral ground. The line of evil runs through your heart, and there is only one remedy, and it's what I've just described. Belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. If you, like me, have been given a gift, despite the fact you didn't deserve it, of the Holy Spirit giving you eyes to see, giving you new life, if you now know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation, because I am in Christ Jesus, the line of good and evil runs through your heart. The fact that you have been saved by grace through faith does not mean you are now free to lean back and do what you will and love what you may. We are waiting. That's what Advent is. We are waiting, for the Son has come, and he is coming. And he has called us in this text, in John 12, to not be idle. One last quote from C.S. Lewis. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. So my challenge for you this morning, are you willing to lay down your arms? Are you willing to stop fighting against Jesus as being the center of your affections, of your love, of your life? Are you willing to lay down your defenses and live into the victory we have been given through Jesus Christ? Every day, we need to submit ourselves to Him, because every day, as Augustine put it, I said one last quote, but I can't stop. Every day, we are still corrupt and corrupting. And yes, we have been saved, and we cannot lose that. And it is a gift from God, nothing you have earned. But the battle is still raging. Even though the war has been won, the battle rages on, and you and I are foot soldiers. I don't want any of us to be collateral damage. So let's take sin seriously and live into the light of Jesus Christ, lest the darkness master us. Because we live in a dark and fallen world. The evil is not out there, it is in here. But we know the one who has won the war. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. We thank you for this beautiful gospel that the Spirit has given us through the evangelist John, so that we might be able to see your Son, that we would be able to see him in his full divinity and see him in his full humanity, that we would be able to recognize He is worthy of worship. And he has given us a model of what it is to give you glory. And that is to not live for ourselves and to worship our own desires and to seek to satisfy our own wants, but to follow him. Although none of us would be able to lay down our life to give life to others, we can follow him by being willing to die to ourselves so that we might live in the life he has given us. I pray that we would be reminded of your gospel every day, that we would see the sin, the selfishness, the corruption in our own hearts and our own motivations and our own desires, that we would be able to see it because we are walking in the light of your Son. And then we would die to that so that your Spirit might have his way in our lives. Give us the strength to acknowledge that, yes, we have been saved, but to recognize we still desperately need a Savior. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, refining us, sharpening us, shaping us. May we yield to him and not lean on our own strength and pride and understanding. We pray this by his power and in the name of the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.